Welcome to the East City Wesleyan Church podcast. Thank you so much for listening. And if you would like to learn more about East City Wesleyan Church, please go to ecw.org.nz for more information. Now, here's your podcast.
Well, church, how did you wake up this morning? I think to Easter Sundays, we wake up and we're energized and we're excited about the celebration that comes, or maybe even today, thinking about we get to all be together in service this morning after a long hiatus. And I think our computer is still in hibernation mode as well this morning. But being able to collectively come together as a community of faith, a community of believers, it put a little skip in my step, if you will, this morning. Or maybe you kind of liked attending church on YouTube and sitting in services in your pajamas with your morning cup of coffee. And maybe you're kind of dragging this morning. That's okay. But however you present yourself to the sanctuary to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I hope that this morning is inspiring, encouraging, and you leave this space with a little skip in your step. That we serve a resurrected Savior that conquered the grave. Now for me, I start my Sunday mornings at about 4:45, sometimes 5 if I hit the snooze button, to just really wake up in the peace, quiet, and tranquility of the morning. Because let's face it, at about 8 o'clock, all you hear is, hurry up, you're going to make me late, eat your breakfast, brush your teeth, comb your hair, tuck your shirt in, change your clothes, you're still in your pajamas. The chaos of the pastor's home on a Sunday morning. But to spend a moment in a peaceful atmosphere, quietness, the stillness of night, to spend time in prayer, making sure that my heart is ready to present myself before God and His people. And this morning was no different. To wake, to be excited about looking you face to face, seeing you in person, and coming into the sanctuary this morning. But in the timeline, if you're reading through the story and we come to chapter 27, we're focusing on the resurrection. And if you were here last week, I was away. I was somewhere in the bush. I didn't even know where I was, to be honest. Someone asked, where were you near? And I was like, well, we passed Tekakwitha, and I probably said that wrong, and drove another 45 minutes. And we're spending time in the bush out in the wilderness with a Young Life camp. And Pastor Joey preached on and covered the chapter to where we focus on the cross. And to me, when I look at all of humanity, when I look at a timeline of every event and everything that's occurred in my lifetime, in your lifetime, those before us, I think about the history of creation. And posing the question, what is the happiest and the saddest moment in all of time? And I think it's one certain event, the cross. A happy, joy-filled moment that the Creator was willing to lay His life down for His creation. The saddest moment in all of creation and time, the time the created killed its Creator. But there was still hope in that story. And that's what we come to this morning. So it is not an overstatement in the least to say that what happens over the 3 days that we're looking at in chapter 27 and talking about this morning is the most significant days in all of human history. So today is a special day. We get to gather from smaller crowds. We get to be together. And you could say a little victory has been won for the church to meet corporately, for us to see each other face to face. And that I'm excited about. So I want to ask you a question. Have you ever won something big? Big, like big deal. Now, I'm not going to put our production team through the pain and misery and sweat and bullets of saying, hey, let's kick to this video. We're just going to skip it. But I had a video that I want to share with you this morning that I was a high school soccer coach. I know I look like an NFL linebacker, you know, or offensive lineman, but I loved playing soccer, and I got to the point where I was a pretty good coach. And we were living in Huron, and we were a school filled with immigrants. that our community employed a lot of Latino families that were up from Mexico and Bolivia, and we also had a lot of refugees that were coming from refugee camps in Thailand from Burma. So we had all this culture that embraced and was really good at playing soccer. But they needed a head coach that could take their skills and talents and bring them together collectively as a team to do well throughout the year. So when we were in Huron, I was looking for ways to volunteer in the community, and I became their soccer coach for the 4 years that we lived there. And in the first year, little Huron, South Dakota, 12,000 people in our entire community, nothing bigger for an hour drive in all directions, we found ourselves in the state championship that year. Made it all the way through, beat every team, and we were playing for gold. And we won. Little old Huron, South Dakota, that was on nobody's radar, that no one had any expectations of, we won the state championship. I was over the moon and proud as their coach. The parents were ecstatic. The community, I mean, this hit headlines of our local newspaper, the radio station, and if you YouTube Josh Bolin here on soccer, you'll see the interview after we won the championship, and I didn't have a beard, so you'll see me unlike you've ever seen me before. So maybe something that you might want to check out. We each got a medal. We got a huge plaque and trophy that gets to sit in the halls of Huron High School. And it was really incredible, the celebration, because we knew that we had just accomplished something big. It was a really big deal. An ultimate underdog story, if you will. Coming out of nowhere and securing the state championship title. It was a very special moment in my life and many of those players' lives as well. But there was another victory a long, long time ago that brings our focus and attention today. But the celebration of that victory looked a little bit different than me getting the water jug dumped on me at the end of the game. The high fives, the hugs, the tears. It was a celebration when Jesus defeated death, sin, and the grave. On this Sunday morning, he lifted up his arms and held you and said, I have no interest in trophies. I have no interest in being robed like royalty. I did all of this for you. You know the story, but some of you might be thinking, yes, but we pay you to tell us. So here you go. The Easter story. Friday morning at 9 a.m., they nailed the hands and feet of Jesus to the cross. 3 hours later at noon, darkness came over all the land. How appropriate. The darkest moment in all of history. Then 3 hours later at 3 p.m., Jesus has been hanging on the cross for a total of 6 gruesome hours. And Jesus, out of nowhere, shouts at the most unusual question, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever heard that this is the moment in human history where God the Father could not look at his Son? Because Jesus had taken on all of our sin upon himself, and God could not look sin in the face. So at this dark hour in life of Jesus, God the Father turns his back on his Son. Or maybe even as this song perhaps you think declares, he turned his face from him. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Now, after all these years, I become convinced that this is not what happened in that moment. So let me tell you why. One little word and practice makes all the difference in understanding what's going on. In Jewish educational tradition, the rabbis used to help people in their memorization of Scripture. Jewish people, particularly the Old Testament, would memorize volumes of Scripture because there were no written copies of the Bible like we have today. Imagine gathering together as a community of faith and saying, "Hey, I want to hear the Pentateuch word for word." I'd fail. From memory, from heart, from hours and hours of repetition through the words, through the phrases, through the truth of Scripture. So the rabbi would give them hints to help them recite a passage using a tradition called remez, where he would start off the text with a phrase and the students would finish it. So let us do a little practice this morning and do a remez together. We'll all start out with a phrase that you have likely memorized somewhere along life's journey, and you finish the phrase. Are you ready? You sure? Jesus loves me. Man, A plus today, A plus. For the Bible tells me so. A little trickier, right? Different line, you have to catch a breath in between it. That's called a remez. Scholars believe that that's what Jesus is actually doing on the cross at this very moment. Remezing. He is giving the people the first line to a song that they had put in their minds and in their hearts already. Hoping and encouraging, prodding them to complete it. You might be asking right now, where's this song found? It's actually a song written by King David and sung 1,000 years before the cross in the book of Psalm chapter 22. As you might suspect, the very first line of this psalm reads, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22:1. The people would have responded with the second line of this psalm, which goes like this. "Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest." This would have caused the Jewish people in the moment who memorized this psalm as a child to go deeper into the psalmist's lament of Psalm 22. And they would find themselves in the petitions David made to God. The first petition would run into this found verse 7, where David sang, "All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." At this, the people in the crowd should be saying, "Wait a minute. Didn't we just do this to Jesus?" They're seeing Scripture unfold. In fact, the gospel says those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. Matthew 27:39. They would then come to the next petition of David in Psalm 22, where David sings, "He trusts in the Lord," they say. "Let the Lord rescue them." The people would say, "Didn't the thief on the cross just say that very thing to Jesus a few hours ago?" He did. "He trusts in God, let God rescue him now." Matthew 27:43. It would lead them to the next petition of David that they memorized in Psalm 22:15. "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd." Now wait a minute. Didn't Jesus shout out this very idea? In John, we see later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Should be dawning on them what is happening. And then the next petition would come where David sings, "They pierce my hands and feet." Starting to sound familiar? Actually, we have no record that David's hands and feet were ever pierced. Could it be that none of this actually happened to King David? That it's all prophecy of what is yet to come? And sure enough, we can read Thomas's words in John 20. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. They come to the final petition we're going to talk about today, where David sings, "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." Didn't the Roman soldiers do this to Jesus as they nailed him to the cross? Mark 15:24, "And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get." You think it would have ticked in their brains what was happening? Jesus the rabbi is ramezing with us by starting off with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's a piercing statement that I think if you had memorized in your mind and said 100 times over with your mouth, that it would instantly make a connection that maybe none of you have ever made before to Psalm 22. He is leading us to the fuller story of what is happening to him in this moment on the cross. He is pointing us to the psalm that was written over 1,000 years ago, which describes everything that has just happened to him, laying it all out there to understand. In the lower story, it would appear that the Jews and the Romans have come together to kill Jesus. But in reality, in the upper story that we've been talking about, this was God's plan all along, from start to finish, from creation to the second coming, for the rest of eternity. God's plan as the creator of the heavens and the earth to lay down his life that we could be saved. He is the Messiah, the suffering servant. He is fulfilling prophecy. His shout was not a cry of despair, but it was a crying out of the fulfillment of a prophecy of so long ago. The only plan that would work for you and I to inherit eternal life. Jesus shedding his blood in a horrific way upon the cross. But the psalm doesn't end here. And they knew this. Every lament in the book of Psalms makes a turn, and this one is no exception to the rule. It starts with the lament and the petitions, and then it shifts to that of a declaration of praise and deliverance. So Psalm 22, verses 22 through 24. "I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help." Jesus is saying, "I was not at any time forsaken by my Father. The Father has not in any time turned his face away from me. I will be delivered from this death in just a few moments." And that brings great relief to me. Because good fathers don't turn their backs on their children. God held his hand and his heart through this horrific experience for my sake and for your sake. He is speaking of the resurrection, of his deliverance. He is saying, by referring to Psalm 22, "In 3 days, just 3 days, you will see me again." I will rise from the dead and I will be delivered. But before the people could do anything about it, Jesus declared with one more thrust of air through his worn and beaten frame, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. "It is finished" does not mean he is finished. But the work that he has come to do is complete. The single Greek word he spoke was tetelestai. In Jesus' day, receipts for taxes have been recovered with the word tetelestai written across them, meaning this: paid in full. But there's more. The Jewish audience knew how Psalm 22 ended. "They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it." Amen. Amen, church. He has done it. He completed the work he was born to do, to set us free from the bondage of sin. So who are the people yet unborn? That's you. That's me. I wasn't around standing at the foot of the cross, but he had me on his mind. Because he numbered the amount of hair on your head, or getting fewer and fewer. He knows. He knows your story. He knows your hurt. He knows your pain. He knows your joy. He knows your victories. He knows everything about you. The entire psalm finishes with the phrase, "He has done it." Does it sound familiar? In Hebrew, it's just one word, hasah. And it means to complete, or it is finished. Jesus hanging on the cross in severe pain is ever teaching the people what is really going on. He remezes with them by starting the psalm out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he wraps it up in the end, declaring, "It is finished." Jesus, like David, may have felt he was forsaken. But in the end, there was a difference in feeling forsaken and actually being forsaken. God the Father did not turn his face from his son. Because good dads, good fathers, don't do that. So here's the good news. The same God who did not forsake his son will not forsake you. Why? Because the Bible says, all who believe with their heart that Jesus is the Messiah and confesses with their mouth that God raised him from the dead on the third day and believe it for the forgiveness of their sins. John 1:12 says of those people, "You have the right to be called children of God." And because you are a child of God, he says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." That's a promise. That's a promise etched on the pages of Scripture. There may be a cloud in your life right now, and you may think God has turned his face from you, but I assure you, he is not. If you know him, you know how much he loves you. You know how much he walks in the valleys and on the mountaintops with you and I both. Let's believe that in our innermost being. Let's live it out from our very soul, that it edifies our face, our words, our actions, our deeds, because it changes and transforms the people we once were to be shaped and molded in the likeness of Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son. So we will soon remember this sacrifice as we gather around the table later on in our service today. I want to encourage you to approach the table forgiven. Forgiven of your sins and thankful for all he has done. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we indeed are an Easter people. that the grave was empty. It could not hold you captive. And you invited us to share, to continue the work in which you completed, that we can pay homage, give testimony, share our stories that changes lives all around us. Because you laid down your life for us. So might we get a little skip in our step this morning? Might we be forever thankful that you have done so much to make so much possible. Thank you for the community of faith, the body of believers, the family of God, for being our wonderful Heavenly Father that loves us, cherishes us, and walks every day with us. Might you smile upon us and give us your favor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.